children, but we've got a couple of issues in between, a couple of steps in between that need to be addressed before we reach them. This morning we're going to talk about the Christian and dating. I've already had a couple of people ask me, can I just leave before the sermon? I realize this is a very narrowly focused subject, and when you're talking about a subject like this, you're talking about a subject that is spoken to a very specific group of people, and I racked my brain thinking, how in the world am I going to make a subject like this relevant for everyone? And then I realize I'm not. And I'm going to ruin the ones it's relevant for if I tried to make it for relevant for everyone. So if this sermon is completely irrelevant for you, all I ask is rather than drifting off, maybe that you would pray for me, that the Lord might give me utterance to speak as He would have me to speak, and to pray for the young ears who are hearing this, or maybe some of the older ears who are hearing this, and to whom these principles need to be taken into their heart to govern the things and the relationships that are in front of them. So, presupposing all of that, I want to talk for just a moment about who this sermon is for, who needs to be listening, and who needs to be praying for me and for the young ones. Well, parents with unmarried children need to be listening. Your children are young, and they are maturing, which is good. But as long as they're living at your home, they're under your authority. And just as we wouldn't hand our 16-year-old a key when they have no experience driving to say, have fun, be back at 10, because we know that what they need is experience and instruction and wisdom and advice that's going to allow them to safely navigate the road and bring them and, more importantly, our vehicle home in one piece, there's going to be some conversations that prepare them for that. And it's equally or possibly even more foolish to send a 16-year-old out on a date with a member of the opposite sex without some sort of careful instruction and preparation for wisely handling that situation. And by the way, that's not an endorsement for letting 16-year-old children date. It's an acknowledgement of the reality. Secondly, it's for those who are too young to date, but one day will. And I know particularly the younger you get, there's less and less interest in something like this. Maybe a seed can be planted in the minds of the youngest ones, but certainly here we have some who are coming up on that age where this may become a relationship that you enter into, or that's something that you'll soon be interested in if that's not where you are right now. To that I would say, don't wait until you're ready for that to start preparing. You need to start preparing before you arrive. If you wait to start until that time comes, then you've waited too late. Start preparing and thinking about these things now, and then when you decide you're ready to date, then you come back and you listen to the sermon again and hear it differently. Thirdly, this is to those who are of the age or currently interested in dating. I hope you realize the gravity of the decision that you're facing. Next to your decision to follow Jesus, I don't know that there is a more influential and impactful decision as to who the person is that you'll marry. Poor choice can make the rest of life an uphill climb and can leave you with much sorrow. But a good choice can be a blessing and bring you much joy and happiness and make the sorrowful times more bearable. Understand, even if you do make a wise choice, sometimes people change. There's no guarantee that the person you married is going to stay of a spiritual mindset if they were of a spiritual mindset when they were younger. There's no guarantee that that's not going to change for the worse. However, you do yourself a favor by preparing and understanding what God's Word has to say about entering into this very important decision. And then lastly, I would speak to grandparents with unmarried grandchildren as well. While you don't have the same degree of influence over your grandchildren that the parents do, you may still be approached, and you may still from time to time, if you've got a good relationship, be able to offer words of wisdom as one who has walked down this road and who knows how to apply God's Word and who has witnessed this for much of your life to give instruction in those times. So I want to begin by asking a question that up until recently I haven't even thought to ask, and that's this. Is dating biblical? One thing's clear, at least for me, I've read this book cover to cover multiple times, and I don't know that I've ever seen anything like what we call modern dating lead to marriage. See, marriage in the Bible, to my knowledge, was always done by arrangement. What was commonly done is a father of a son and a father of a daughter who were unmarried would get together and decide that their children would be good matches for one another. And so the father of the son would work out a bridal price to give the father of the daughter, because he's going to be losing a daughter, he's going to be losing assets and gifts and things that she contributes to his home and to his family. And so that bridal price was to offset what he's going to be giving up. He's going to be giving up his daughter. And while in many cases, certainly the son and daughter were consulted, the ultimate authority was in the hands of the father, who would arrange a marriage for his son and his daughter. And for thousands and thousands of years, this was the road that people walked that led up to being married. Dating, understand, is an extremely new phenomenon. Only probably going back to the 20th century. The 1900s did it really come into being. In fact, arranged marriages are still practiced in many Eastern countries today. And this is just simply the way things work. Although if you look at China and Japan and others' cultures, they would have arranged marriages, but it may not be at the hands of the father or parents, but rather at the hands of a matchmaker or something like that. But the principle is the same. You're marrying this person who was chosen for you. Dating, on the other hand, is very different. A man and a woman, or a boy and a girl, often apart from their parents' permission, who have an interest in one another, enter into this relationship to get to know one another. And sometimes that leads to marriage. Sometimes it doesn't. But they discover a compatibility with one another that may lead them to say, okay, I'm interested in pursuing this further, or I'm not interested in this at all. Or some people may continue in that, even though they don't intend to marry, simply because it's a relationship that they enjoy. And I'm going to wager that all of us who are married or have been married have probably walked down this road of dating. This is what led to our being married. That is, we found someone we were interested in and that was interested in us and pursued a relationship, and that ultimately led to the marriage. If that's not your experience, I'd love to hear about it. So let me know. I'd love to hear about what led to that. But what I want you to see is, in the Bible, marriage was never the result of dating as we understand it today. And as God's Word is not just then, but now and always our standard, we want to establish what's an acceptable practice today as a precursor and as a prelude to one day lead into the marriage relationship. I understand, and I hope you do too. There are many things we practice today that aren't unbiblical, but they're not found in the Bible, simply because there's this difference between cultures, between the way things were done 4,000 years ago and the way things are done now, and the way things were done on a completely other part of the world than ours now. And so it's not that these things are wrong in and of themselves, but we come to this question and we do want to ask, is this a biblical principle? Is dating a biblical principle? And my thinking behind this is this. Dating is an acceptable method of choosing a spouse. And here's why I say that. God's communicated some very simple principles to us. One, the desire to be married is natural. He tells us in Genesis 2:20, Moses wrote that the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of heaven and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And so Adam is looking at all of the other animals, seeing how they're pairing off, and he realizes, I'm alone. And it's going to help us understand that there is this desire in humanity, men and women, to be married. It's a natural desire that God placed within us. Secondly, we find out that marriage is good. In Genesis 2:18, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. Okay, and so it was not good for man to be alone. It is good for man to have someone like himself and to be in this relationship, this exclusive relationship that God's going to set forth, that's marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Marriage is an honorable, good relationship instituted by God. Now, our country is butchering that, and much of the world is butchering that and redefining that, but marriage as instituted by God is good. And then thirdly, a godly spouse is a blessing from God. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So the desire to be married is natural. Marriage is a good thing. It's a relationship blessed by God. A godly spouse is a blessing from the Lord. And in view of that, it seems to me that dating is an acceptable road that leads to this destination that God has blessed. Now, what we need to do is we need to seek wisdom that's going to help us understand principles in that journey to marriage. And this sermon is my humble attempt to distill principles for Scripture and apply them to dating. I'll try to be generic because I understand individuals and parents may see things different than me or may apply certain aspects of this, or your principles may manifest in different ways than mine would. And so I'll try to be rather generic, but I do want us to look at God's Word and say, what are some things that we can take from God's Word that will help guide us in dating and in those relationships? talk for just a moment about the dangers of dating. The human heart is wired for intimacy, but it's also wired to corrupt intimacy. And so I want to talk about a few moments the dangers of dating. It doesn't matter what path you take to marriage, whether it's an arranged marriage or whether it's through dating, you know, where you like someone and they like you and you enter into this relationship. Whatever path that you take, there is benefits and there are cons, pros and cons to each of those. There are dangers to each of those. And so I want to talk for just a moment about some of the dangers of dating, because those who are going to enter into this relationship with members of the opposite sex, there's some things you need to consider, some things you need to be aware of so that you don't fall into these traps. One of these is this. Dating can cultivate a mindset that promotes divorce. We know what God says about divorce. God hates divorce. God intended marriage to be between one man and one woman and for that relationship to last for the entirety of one's life. Till death do we part is the phrase you oftentimes hear. And I'm concerned that dating can cultivate a mindset that promotes divorce. Now, that's a major accusation against dating. So let me explain first why I say this, and then I'll explain the connection between dating and divorce. I think there's a link between those two things. The divorce rate in our country is around 40 to 50%. It would be higher if people who lived together before without getting married got married, and then they end that relationship. It would be higher if everybody who decided to live together got married, but it's not. And so here in our country, you've got about a 50% chance of your marriage lasting until one or the other passes away. There are still arranged marriages in the United States. The divorce rate is a staggering 4%. Pause and take that in for just a moment. The divorce rate in our country is around 50% for marriage in general. And most of that we understand is through the process of dating. But arranged marriages is only 4%. This isn't unique to the United States. We're not an anomaly. The global divorce rate among arranged marriages is 6.3%. It's 50% just on the whole, but it's 4% in the United States as a result of an arranged marriage, and it's 6.3% globally. I understand that there are some factors influencing that, you know, to be fair. There are many places you can go where arranged marriages are the deal, and the woman has no right at all to file for a divorce. So it doesn't matter if she could get a divorce. If she would, she could. She can't. So that's going to kind of deflate that status a certain degree. At the same time, you can't just simply dismiss 50% and 4% that came as about of arranged marriages. And so while there are many factors, I think you'll be able to see, I hope you will, that there seems to be a correlation between those who practice dating and divorce. And here's why I believe this to be one of the dangers of dating. The common trend of dating today are more likely to prepare you to get divorced than they are to prepare you to enjoy and persevere in marriage. Because what dating is largely in our culture, even among Christians, is like this mini marriage where you can enjoy some of the benefits of marriage. And at the same time, if things don't work out and you don't like it, you can get up and walk away. Many people date dozens of people before they find their spouse. And if something happened with the previous relationship they didn't like, they could get up and walk away. And while we understand that God intends marriage to be permanent, what is dating teaching us? What it's teaching us is something happens that I don't like, or if we can't get along and all we do is squabble, or if you don't make me happy or stop making me happy, dating teaches us I can just pull the escape hatch and get out of the relationship. Now, I know as Christians, we understand that what God has to say about divorce. But it's hard when you previously walked this road with 10 people that you enter in now to this marriage relationship that you're going to say, okay, I'm just going to hang in here for the long haul, when that's not what you've done in the past. So marriage is this commitment through good times and bad. And while dating may require commitment to a certain degree, if things don't get bad, you can always get out. And when that's the road you travel to get to marriage, I don't think it's real surprising to see that people are treating marriage with the same lighthearted contempt that they are dating. They could just walk away if something happens that they don't like. And so I think dating cultivates this mindset that promotes divorce. Secondly, dating emphasizes the love of emotion over the love of choice. In dating, what love is more often than not the foundation of the relationship, at least early on? It's the love of emotion. It's feelings of attraction. It's the excitement of the newness of the relationship. That's a legitimate love. The Bible calls that eros. It's more related to the sexual love of the Bible. But even then, there are feelings and emotions that lead us and guide us, and that's a legitimate love. But that's oftentimes the basis for the dating relationship. But in marriage, which one is foundational? I'm not saying which one is necessary. For a godly, healthy marriage to thrive, you need both the love of choice and the love of emotion. But which one's foundational? Which one does the marriage rest on? A newly married couple may ride high on the waves of emotional love, and that should be the pattern for marriage. But the reality is, there are going to be times when, in relationship to your spouse, you're not going to be filled with happy, warm, fuzzy feelings. What's going to keep that marriage together when everybody else is getting out of it is the fact that you made a choice. You made a vow. You made a promise before God to love this person and to care for this person and to stay with this person till death do you part. That's the love of choice. That's agape. That's the choice that God made when He decided to look on us with love. It wasn't an emotional fondness while we were enemies, while we rejected God, while we turned our back on Him. That's not what He felt toward us. What He felt toward us was the love of choice, that is, agape. And that's the foundation for marriage. And dating emphasizes us to get things backwards. It emphasizes the love of emotion over the love of choice. And while that love of choice may eventually grow, the foundation for marriage is the love of choice. And dating emphasizes us to choose the love of emotion. Dating also provides unique opportunities for sexual temptation. What we desire in relationships is equilibrium. Particularly our relationship with one whom we're connected emotionally. And so dating often connects people on an emotional level. And as that increases, as they get closer and stronger to one another emotionally, you have this desire for equilibrium, where the physical is want to track alongside the emotional. And so you see the wisdom of God in protecting integrity in ancient times. What they did is, in this betrothal process, the engagement process, the man and woman who were going to be married one day lived apart for about a year. That's what you see in with Joseph and Mary. They were engaged to be married, but they were living apart. And so there wasn't this strong emotional connection where they were having to now fend off a desire for the physical temptations that may present themselves to seek out equilibrium. Rather, they just stayed apart. And then they entered into that relationship, and emotionally they grew together, and physically they grew together. And dating provides unique opportunities for sexual temptation. And then dating can rob us of one day bringing our whole self to the altar. Now don't raise your hand, but who has been in love with someone you have dated but did not marry? What happens is, when you fall in love, you give a part of yourself away. You give a part of your heart away. Maybe not physically, but emotionally. And you can imagine standing at the altar, and behind you is every other person you've given a little piece of your heart to. We understand there's forgiveness and grace, but when it comes to marital love, God expects exclusivity. So let me turn our attention now to what I believe some biblical dating advice, biblical principles for dating, however you want to hear that. For some reason, I now have much more to say about this, that I am a father of four, three of them girls, than when I myself was dating to find a wife. Imagine that. Piece of advice number one, and young people, I'm speaking directly to you at this point, and parents peripherally, grandparents peripherally, I'm speaking to you as well. Be hearing these things. Young people, seek advice from your parents. Now, every unmarried person who may one day have a desire from dating, I have just become the lamest preacher in the world. Guess what? I'm not trying to be a cool preacher. I'm trying to keep you from making a foolish decision that's going to ruin your life. I'm trying to show you wisdom from God. I'm trying to give you advice that's going to help you get to heaven. And this dating advice doesn't come from me. It comes from God. So you don't have to determine whether I'm worth listening to or not. You have to determine whether God's worth listening to or not. Because God tells us, this is the principle, children, for how you live your life. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. And forsake not your mother's teaching. For they're a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. You may be thinking, what do mom and dad know about dating? The last time they dated was 20, 30, 40 years ago. That's they're like most people, then they'll probably be able to help you. They'll look back at their experiences, and they'll see both good things and bad, wise decisions and foolish. And so they can help you avoid the negative, the bad choices, and they can instruct you in regard to what is good and what is wise. You have to decide, am I going to listen to my own heart, I who know best, or am I going to listen to the wisdom of God? And it's tempting to want to get in there and just figure things out for yourself. You know, this is my time. I've lived under their influence for 18, 20 years. It's my time to just get out and explore. Figure things out myself. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. Seek advice from your parents. In a word to parents, be involved. Be involved. The level of commitment or involvement perhaps depends on whether your child's at home and your relationship with them. But don't say, my child, they're just going to figure this out. I'm just going to kick them out of the nest and they'll fall. Well, they may fall if you do that. Know when to be involved, but know when to back off. Because parents are told in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this is one of the things that falls under the scope of the Lord, the person they're going to marry. And so children at home, yes, they do need to learn a certain degree of independence, because one day they're not going to have you standing there saying, this is the choice, you're going to make this choice. And everything that you taught them and what led up to that is going to determine whether they make the right choice or the bad choice. Not completely on the parent, obviously. A child will have individual responsibility, but they're going to remember. This is how I was brought up. These are the morals and values I was brought up with. This is the wisdom I got from mom and dad when I was young. They're going to need to learn to spread their wings. And so an over-involvement can bring resentment and hostility, but at the same time, standing back and watching can lead to a tragedy as well. So young people, seek advice from your parents. Secondly, and this is my advice, I understand there may be some tension or disagreement here, so I say take it for what it's worth. Do not date someone who is not a Christian. The ultimate direction being, do not marry somebody who is not a Christian. But if you don't date someone who's not a Christian, you're not going to marry somebody who's not a Christian, because you're probably not going to marry someone that you didn't date. Well, this is rooted in biblical principle. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And then again, speaking specifically to marriage, in 1 Corinthians 7:9, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So, you've got there this woman who is seeking a husband. And Paul says, if she wants to remarry, her husband died, she wants to remarry, that's her prerogative. However, there's a stipulation, only in the Lord. Now, some say that this applies only to those who remarry. I don't know why it would. It's a principle, and this is how I derive it. It's a principle. But in my mind, it makes no sense for Paul to command people who've lost a spouse to only marry a believer, but then to say, well, if you've never taken a spouse at all, you can marry whoever you want. It's only the people who are marrying someone who've lost a spouse who have to marry a believer. I think the general principle is, coupled with 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is, as a Christian, you need to marry someone who shares your faith. And I think that's a principle that can be drawn from this, because we're warned about those who are unequally yoked. Therefore, do not date someone who is not Christian. Do not marry someone who is not committed to Christ, but do not date someone who is not a Christian. This is something you may figure out in the process of dating, and say a good word about dating. Part of that is you can gauge where other people are. You can gauge your interest, perhaps, but you can gauge where other people are spiritually. Is this person spiritually strong? Do they struggle? Or are they weak? Are they going to be a strong leader for a family? Or are they going to be helpful? Are they going to be wise in the ways of the Lord? Or are they going to drag me down and make serving the Lord harder? Are they carnally minded? Many people want to date an unbeliever and then bring them to Christ, or marry a weak Christian and then try to help them become stronger. That rarely works. What usually happens is the other way around, where the strong believer is led away, either to neglect the faith or to grow weaker rather than to bring the other and make them stronger. And I've heard people say, my spouse wouldn't be a Christian if it weren't for our unique relationship. And in all fairness, you do see that in Scripture. You think about Boaz and Ruth, how Ruth was a Moabite and Boaz was an Israelite, and They weren't commanded to mix. Israelites weren't to marry people that weren't Israelites. That being said, you might be able to look at Ruth's character and say, well, her character was that of the people of God, and so that's why that was a permissible marriage. But what I would say most of the time is that we experience God's grace often in spite of our less than optimal choices. It may be that you brought your person who your spouse who wasn't a Christian and you married them and they became a Christian. It may be that you did that, but you will look and you'll find out that many more are those who were weakened in their faith or left the Lord all together. And what you experienced was grace in spite of the less than optimal circumstances. But the principle of Scripture, I believe, is clear, that believers are only married believers, and therefore I would advise a Christian from dating someone who is not a Christian, who is not a believer. Thirdly, check your motive. Check your motive. That is, why are you dating? Why do you want to date? Before you, when you realize I'm at this point, I'm interested in relationships with the opposite members of the opposite sex. Why? Why do you want to date? There's many wrong reasons to want to date. There's only one right reason to want to date. Are you driven by your own desires or by God's desires for you? Dating is an intentional pursuit of marriage, not a casual preparation for it. Many people want to date for validation, to boost their own self-esteem, because being in a relationship with this other person is going to cause them to be better perceived or make them feel good. Many people date to experience pleasure, selfish pleasure, to have fun, go out, have a good time. Many people do it because of some expectation or some pressure. Those are all bad reasons to date. And when I say date, I'm talking about a focused, committed relationship. Our dating needs to be intentional, this intentional pursuit of marriage. And I would also advise parents, don't let your children date at 13, 14, 15 years old. That is, unless you're intending to let them get married at 13, 14, or 15 years old. And if you aren't, then it seems unwise to me to let them date. Date with clarity. Date with purpose. Do not date as an experiment. And don't feel that you must marry the first person that you date or with whom you find compatibility. Even if you find a compatibility, what you're probably going to realize once you settle down and get married and the truth comes out, everything that was hidden and kept back becomes evident, is that you're probably less compatible than what you thought. And so what you're once again arriving at now is this foundational principle of the love of choice. The love of choice, not the love of emotion, primarily being the foundation. And so marriage is not rooted in a love of emotion. It is rooted in the love of choice. And so there should be no shortage of either in a marriage. However, it's the love of choice that's going to keep you together when everybody else is bailing on their marriages around you. So date in such a way that serves the person you're going to one day marry. Date in such a way that's going to serve the person you one day will marry. Number four, guard your sexual purity. Recognizing this is an extremely dangerous area, there's something unique about sexual temptation. Oftentimes we're told to gird up our loins and stand firm and fight. When it comes to sexual temptation, you know what we're told to do? Flee. Run away. That's the nature of the battle. We're not advised to stay and try and fight and win. Jesus says better to cut your hand off, pluck your eye out, than to try to win the battle with lust. Guard the situations you get yourself into. That's one of the ways you'll protect your sexual purity. Guard the situations you get yourself into. Most people have a higher view of their own self-control than is realistic. Remember Peter, when he's there with the apostles and Jesus is in the garden and Jesus says, you're all going to betray me that night. And Peter says, not me. I'll never betray you. I'll never leave you. Even if I've got to die, I'm going to stay with you. He had a real high view of his own self-control and his ability to remain faithful. And Paul tells us, let him who stands take heed lest he falls. Don't be puffed up by pride and say, I know most people can't handle this, but I can control myself in this situation. You have to guard your sexual purity. You have to be careful of the situations you let yourself get into. Romans 13, 14, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't give it an opportunity. Don't give Satan an opportunity to tempt you to do something that you shouldn't. And as the relationship progresses, so will the desire for intimacy. It will become a stronger and stronger temptation. So set boundaries that are going to protect you. These are places where not going to go together just because of temptations that might be presented. This is physical contact that we're not going to have because of what it can lead to. Make no provision for the flesh. Set up boundaries. Protect yourself. If you don't have a plan for purity, then it's likely you will not remain pure. Be private and public. And this is oftentimes one of the things. Well, they need privacy to get to know one another. You have no business behind the closed door of a room with a member of the opposite sex with whom you have this emotional connection. You just have no business at all in that place. That's making provision for the flesh. You put two members of the opposite sex together when there's this attraction, then what you've got is a recipe for disaster. What do you think is going to happen? You're going to be having a Bible study? Be careful. Be careful. Be cautious going down the road of physical intimacy. It's all downhill and it moves quickly. A month or so back, I asked Robert just casually after services, hey, what's something I can preach on? Give me a subject to preach on. He said, well, we're talking about petting downstairs in the Bible class with the high schoolers. And I said, perfect. I've got a sermon coming up in about a month on dating. I'll say something about it then. For the record, I'm pretty sure petting is what they called it back when my grandfather was listening to sermons on dating. If the kids are like me today, 25 years ago when I was listening to sermons on dating, I had no idea what it was. I know this can be a sensitive subject, and I'll do my best to try to handle it sensitively with the current audience without dancing around the point and leaving someone unclear as to what's being said. With that being said, making out would be probably the as close a term as you'll get to that. But when we talk about physical intimacy before marriage, we ask questions like, is it wrong to hold hands? Is it wrong to hug or embrace? Is it wrong to kiss? Is it wrong to make out? I'm not going to define hard lines of right and wrong, because for different people, there will be different limitations, different struggles, different weaknesses. That's one of the things you do on the front end of the relationship. You put these guards in place for yourself to make no provision for the flesh. So let me just offer you a few passages from which we can draw biblical principles. 1 Timothy 5:2, Paul says, this to young men, this is what he says, treat older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. In terms of purity, this is how you're to treat. Remember the opposite sex. And, of course, we would understand this to go the right way, or both ways, girls to guys and guys to girls. But Paul also understands there's going to be stronger temptations, perhaps, for young men. And that's why he tells him, in regard, Timothy, to young women, treat them as sisters in all purity. Well, what does that look like? It means I'm going to do everything within my power to help her be all that she's meant to be under God. I'm going to encourage her. I'm going to encourage her to go to church, to be around other women who will build her up and inspire her, to encourage her to pursue the Lord, to celebrate her victories, and not to try to step in and lead like I'm her husband, because I'm not. Treat her with purity, just as you would your sister. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for saints. Some people believe as long as they don't go all the way, then they maintain sexual purity. Sexual immorality includes fornication, but other kinds of misconduct as well. Paul uses the idea there of impurity. That is a moral uncleanness that falls short of fornication. Short of going all the way, there are things you can do that are impure as you're dating with members of the opposite sex. Covetousness. All sexual immorality is rooted in covetousness, and I think that's one of the reasons that it's found here. Covetousness is wanting something that does not belong to you. And the body of this person you're interested in does not belong to you for any reason. We go and we refer to 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul says, a wife's body is not her own, and a husband's body is not his own. They belong to one another. But unless you're in that covenant, holy relationship of marriage, you're to treat her in such a way that you don't offend, commit sexual immorality, or even impurity. And covetousness here, you have no right to that. And she has no right to yours as well. That's oftentimes what drives sexual immorality, is the desire for something that one does not have the right to. And then I like the New King James, and I actually posted from the New King James this passage here. This is the degree to which we're to maintain purity. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. is to be there. And so Paul shoots down this idea of sensuality that pulls short of going all the way. There are many bridges that a person can cross and violate sexual purity before they reach to full-blown fornication, as we understand it, premarital sex. One last passage regarding this subject, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, and I'll just read this. It reiterates, and it's simple enough for us to understand. But listen to the degree that Paul says here that we are to maintain ourselves in our own sexual purity. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Okay, so this is God's will for you, young people, and not just young people, married people, but young people, you're the ones we're focused on this morning. This is God's will for you, sanctification, holiness, purity, you belong to God. Okay, going on. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things. And so, what is it to commit sexual immorality? Is to transgress and wrong your brother, and oftentimes, or your sister. And oftentimes it's said, well, if you love me, you do this. No, if you love a person, then you're going to seek God's best for them, their sanctification, their holiness. If you enter into sexual immorality with another person, you're sinning not just against yourself and your God, you're sinning against them. And that's why Paul says that God is going to be an avenger of those who violate that. God's not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Guard your sexual purity at all costs. And finally, prepare yourself for marriage. Three things. Learn to love exclusively. Learn to love exclusively. Learn to serve selflessly, and learn to wait patiently. Marriage is an exclusive love. That doesn't mean you won't love other people, but you won't love anyone else the way you're to love your husband or your wife. And dating creates and makes us think that love doesn't have to be exclusive. And so we enter into that relationship, and that's just one thing we have to work against. We've gone from being able to be interested and develop emotions and feelings for many people, but now we've got to confine ourselves to exclusivity. So learn now to love exclusively. Learn to serve selflessly. As you date, think of others, not just yourself, but the person you're dating. Think of their feelings. Think of their purity. Think of the person that you're going to one day marry, supposing this might not be it. Think of the person the other person is going to one day marry as you date. And then lastly, wait patiently. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Date in God's way and in God's time. I think it could be inferred from that passage, he who finds a godly wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Or he who finds a godly husband finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Impatience can rush us into a relationship where we may find out that the godliness is lacking. Our desire for a spouse can override our desire to ultimately glorify God in this relationship and create within us oversights that we should not make. So wait patiently. Wait patiently. Where's Jesus in the sermon? I've read, and it's true. If Jesus can't be found in a lesson, it needs to be thrown out, and it has no place in the life of the people of God. It may sound silly, but think of Jesus in your dating decisions, young people. Would Jesus be pleased with the person I'm dating? Would Jesus be pleased in the manner that I am dating? Would He be pleased with the places we're going, the conversations we're having, and the things that we're doing? Every aspect of our life is to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, including dating. Jesus is the embodiment, though, of what dating should be: sacrifice, service, and ultimately love. How many people who are married look back at their dating period with guilt and regret? Maybe not because of physical shortcomings. Maybe so. Maybe because of simply how you treated someone else. How you were selfish. How you were jumping from person to person. How you were treading on the feelings of others with little care, little regard. Caring more about your own desires than theirs, disregarding their feelings. Well, Jesus is the epitome of love, service, and sacrifice. And Jesus is grace. And Jesus is forgiveness. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there are many people who you may enter into a relationship with, fall in love, and marry. But there's only one person who will save you. And that's Jesus. And it was love that sent Jesus into this world. If you've never given your life to Christ and you've never responded to His love, He waits. He pursues you. He's seeking after you. If you're convicted by the gospel, if you're convicted by who Jesus is, if you see the emptiness of this life, you're willing to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ, then you can come and you can be buried with Him in water and have your sins washed away and enter into this relationship where you will never be harmed, not by the one who loves you so dearly. That is Jesus, your Savior. You're here this morning and you need help in your walk and your service with the Lord. We stand here ready to help you in any way that we can. We invite you to come forward as we stand and sing number 856 as a song of invitation.